Thank you, Robert. And once again, good evening. We talked this morning about understanding the times. This evening, we want to look at the other side of the coin, recognizing our limitations. Now, the whole spirit of man, of course, is always pressing onwards and pressing upward, reaching new heights, breaking old barriers, finding new things, finding new ways to do things. However, there are those who might set us back sometimes. For example, Robert Fulton, who changed seafarers back in the 1800s by the steamboat. But it is said when he presented his plans to Napoleon, the Emperor Napoleon, for a steamboat, it is said that after a few minutes of listening to his presentation, Napoleon interrupted. He said, "What, sir? Would you make a ship to sail against the wind and the currents by letting a bonfire under her decks? I pray you excuse me. I have no time to listen to such nonsense." So, marvelous general, but he could not perceive the potential of a steamboat. About the same time, 1829, there was a request to use the school property of Lancashire, Ohio, to debate the practicality of railroads. Here was the reply from the school board. It said, "You are welcome to use the school room to debate all proper questions, but such things as railroads and telegraphs are impossibilities and rank infidelity. There is nothing in the Word of God about them. If God designed that his intelligent creature should travel at the frightening speed of 50 miles an hour by steam, he would have foretold it through his holy prophets. It is a device of Satan and leads immortal souls astray." So there you have it. The school board spoke. Immortal souls were led astray by the railroads and telegraphs. But aren't you thankful for individuals who could see what could be, who broke barriers, and who provide and still provide all kind of new innovations to enhance our lives and enhance the way we do things? We're thankful for individuals who have the foresight to foresee what can be. By the same token, though, God makes very clear that there are limits that are set. I read here from the book of Job, in Job chapter 38. After Job and his friends had been debating on and off all through the book about the source of suffering, it was caused by man's sin. Had Job sinned? No, I haven't. And even calling God into question. Finally, God speaks without answering any of Job's question, but God speaks. And one thing that God says here, book of Job 38 and verse 33. "Do you know the ordinances of the heavens, or fix their rule over the earth?" And as God presents questions like these to Job, Job is forced to acknowledge in Job chapter 42 and verse 3, "I spoke of things too wonderful, things that I did not know." God humbled Job by glories beyond his ability to comprehend. The same manner, the wise man Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 14, "No man knows what will be. Who can tell him what will come after him?" And what Solomon is very clear, no one can tell the future. On my phone, with the weather forecast on my phone, it said we were raining all day today. And then I just checked it, and it says sunshine for the rest of the day. When it comes to making forecasts, men can do their very best. Whether it be weather forecast, stock markets, whatever it might be, might do the very best and give educated guesses what will be, but no man can really tell the future. By the same token, you hear God speaking, book of Isaiah chapter 55. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher, my ways higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." God's thoughts and God's ways are higher than man's. And the idea being, and the meaning being, that they soar. They are exalted. They are far above and beyond all that man could comprehend. So it's rather curious to hear people saying, well, why doesn't God do this? Or why did God allow that? As if we're going to understand the ways of God. By the same token, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to God. The things revealed, Moses said, belongs to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The secret things. Try as we might, there are some things that man cannot comprehend. Some things that we will never comprehend. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Higher, as the heavens are higher than man, God's ways are that which soar far beyond man's comprehension. There's a limitation. It might aggravate individuals to know that, well, who's God to say he's higher than us? Well, fact is, he is. And as we saw this morning, a book of Matthew 24 and verse 36, Christ said, of that day and that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, only the Father. So try as they may with all their formulas and working out scriptures here and scriptures there to determine the time when the Lord returns, no one knows when the Lord will return. That is God's business. There's some things that are beyond our understanding. Therefore, consider some examples from the scriptures. Examples where, if we were there, what would we have advised? Looking, I acknowledge, in a subjective fashion, but nevertheless, putting ourselves, as it were, on the spot. And to look ahead and try and determine what would be the best thing to do. Book of Genesis, first of all. Genesis chapter 37. Here you're standing with Jacob and Rachel. Now, they have a large family. He has Rachel and her sister Leah, the two handmaids, and his kids with them all. So they'll end up eventually, of course, with 12 sons and one daughter. But we're told in chapter 29 that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And we're told here in chapter 37 that Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. Now, that's not a very wise thing to do in a family, to be evident that you love one more than the other. When our kids were small, and Duncan would complain about Jenny, or Jim would complain about Duncan, well, why is he allowed to do that? Why is she allowed to do that? And we would simply say, well, it's because we love them more than we love you. Now, you can only say that when you're secure in the knowledge that everybody involved knows it's in jest. But this wasn't in jest. This is real. He loved Rachel more than Leah, and he loved Joseph more than all his sons. So you observe in verse 4 that all the rest of his sons, they hated him, Joseph, and could not speak to him in friendly terms. Wouldn't that have been evident in the family? The attitude, the looks, the muttering, the avoidance. Wouldn't that have been evident to Jacob and Rachel that their son Joseph, who was the only one with this varicolored tunic or the coat of many colors, a long-sleeved garment, he was the only one that had this garment, and their brothers hated that garment as much as they hated him. And then we're told, and the brothers were jealous of him in verse 11. We're told also in verse 12, the brothers went to pasture their father's flock in Shechem. And so Israel, or Jacob, says to Joseph, I'd like your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem. Come, I will send you to them. And he said, I will go. And when he goes, he's wearing that tunic. What might we have advised? You know, Jacob, this is not maybe the best thing to do. After all, Joseph is young. He was 17. And he's so different from all the other boys. Wouldn't it be better to keep him home? I mean, he's been sent to go and bring a report back. He's not asking for trouble. And if they had guessed, had any inkling of what lay ahead, that the brothers, first of all, intended to kill Joseph, and then, of course, faked his death and sold them into slavery in Egypt. I think if have in any sense imagined what would have transpired there in slavery and then thrown into prison. We were advised, best keep Joseph home. Don't take a chance. Don't send him away. Keep Joseph safe. Keep Joseph at home. But in doing so, how would we have understood the workings of God? When you turn to the very end of Genesis, and there you have Joseph, who has risen to the position of being second in the whole country, and the brothers who carried that guilt with them for all those years, but having sold their brother and having faked his death to a heartbroken father, and now they're confronted with Joseph. And Joseph has, of course, revealed himself to him. And his father's death, they're fearful that he's going to take vengeance on them now. But you observe in verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about the present result to preserve many people alive. Our best judgment would have been dead wrong, because we have not taken into account what God's purposes were going to be. Turn over the page, book of Exodus, chapter 2. How would you have advised Amram and Jochebed, those whom we learn, book of Exodus 6 and verse 20, with the mother and father of Moses? We're told in Hebrews 11, verse 23, that by faith, now keep in mind, faith is involved. By faith, when Moses was born, his parents, because seeing him as a beautiful child and not fearing the king's edict, they hid their son. He was a beautiful child. Now, the king's edict was very clear. At the end of chapter 1 of Exodus, in verse 22, every son who is born you shall cast into the Nile, every daughter you are to keep alive. But the parents, by faith, did not fear the king's edict. And they kept their beautiful little boy hidden for 3 months. Of course, a 3-month-old is hard to hide. And so eventually, as you observe here, we are all familiar with the account, they could hide him no longer. There in verse 3, made a little basket covered with pitch, tar and pitch, put the child in it, set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Not out in the flow of the river, in the reeds by the side. Keep in mind, it was by faith that they denied the king, and by faith they kept that son alive, hidden him. Has faith suddenly vanished? I suggest to you that faith is still involved. Protecting the child as much as they could, and lo and behold, how things work out. Here comes the Pharaoh's daughter, Moses' elder sister Miriam's, and watching. She finds that baby, brings him out of the water, brings him out of the river. And of course, Miriam runs over to find the nurse, and so sure enough, in verse 8, the Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go ahead." So the girl went and called the child's mother. So here comes Jochebed. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. What are some of the thoughts, you might think, when we're going through the mind and the heart of Jochebed? Doing all the time now, she's nursing the child. My goodness, God has given back my child. My beautiful child. And in the face of disaster, God has given me back my child. And she is nursing him. Might she have been praying that Pharaoh's daughter might forget this little Hebrew child? Not so, because we learn here in verse 10. The child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. So at least I have this relief. At least our little boy is not going to be subjected to all the hardship that all the other Hebrews are subjected to. He's safe. He's in Pharaoh's household. Thanks be to God. The prayers have been heard. How do you think they felt when they learned from verse 11 through verse 14 that their son had killed an Egyptian? And now Pharaoh is after him, want to kill him. And what has our son done? He's taken off, left the country, and has gone flying for safety elsewhere. And you think, all of our prayers and all that's been done, off or not. Moses blew it, and it's off or not. Who could have guessed what God was working? 40 years later, that child would come back. He would be the great lawgiver. We couldn't see that. All we could see was the boy that had been blessed and God had answered prayers, and here he is safe and now it's been blown. We could not see what God had in store. Look further. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. How would you have felt in the year 606 B.C. if you were the parents of a young man named Daniel? I just thought in the book of Daniel, you remember also the book of 2 Chronicles in chapter 36. Previously, it had been the Egyptians, Pharaoh Necho in particular, who had been the power broker there in Judah. King Jehoiakim had been paying tribute to Pharaoh Necho. But the fledgling empire of Babylon arises, and Egypt is pushed off the world stage. And there in chapter 36 of 2 Chronicles, how in this first invasion of the Babylonians, with all the helpers with them, they see the king, Jehoiakim, being hauled off in chains, and the temple being plundered. And then you read here in the book of Daniel chapter 1, here, verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, along some of the vessels from the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So the king had been hauled off in chains, the temple had been plundered, and the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of nobles. So these fellows, high-born, these are the best of the best. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, discerning knowledge, and endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. And there, of course, in verse 6, is Daniel included in that group. So now, if you were Daniel's parents, obviously again high-born, and the best of the best of the people of Jerusalem, a young man, obviously, from that standpoint, with a great future. He was one of the cream of the top. And he's hauled off to Babylon. Might not, and again it's subjective, might not his mother have been thinking, oh God, not Babylon. Being hauled off to that godless horde of Babylon. Better Daniel would die than being hauled off to Babylon. A miserable end for our son that had such potential and so good looking, all the attributes. Better Daniel died. But could she have seen, could we have seen what God had in store? How Daniel would rise to the top of the Babylonian Empire and would be an equal position of the empire that followed the Medo-Persian Empire. Be man through whom God would give some of the most wondrous and specific prophecies of the Old Testament. No, our understanding could not grasp what God had in mind. Look further, book of Luke. I've got Luke chapter 2 in outline, an obvious mistake. Luke chapter 1, the example of Mary. In Luke chapter 1, and of course verse 26, in the sixth month the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin engaged a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will call the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Reign forever, his kingdom will have no end. Mary said to the angel, How can this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. A marvelous and wondrous pronouncement by Gabriel to this obviously wonderful young lady called Mary. But notice, do not be afraid, Mary. It has given her assurances of the future. Your son will be the one who will reign with the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. Do not fear. And yet, Mary, being human, Mary knew fear. You think of the second chapter of Luke, where Jesus, now 12 years old, accompanies Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem for the first time to be there in the Passover. And as they're going back in this caravan, they suddenly realize Jesus isn't there. So they return to Jerusalem, and after 3 days they find him. Remember what Mary said? Why have you done this? We have been anxiously looking for you. Anxiously looking. How can you anxiously look without being anxious? As any parent, as any mother would have experienced, she knew concern and anxiety. She knew a touch of fear. Then you recall also the book of Mark chapter 3, as Jesus' ministry has begun. As the point where the crowds are coming around them and it's pressing in, and they're so pressed that they have no time even to eat. And there in verse 20 and verse 21, his own people, his family. We've got to take charge of this. And the decision was to go and take custody of him, saying he has lost his senses. Do you hear that? His own people, he has lost his senses, speaking of Jesus. We have to go and take custody of him, as it were, protective custody. And in verse 31, who turned up to take custody of Jesus? Why, Mary and his brothers. As we're told in the book of Matthew 13, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. The brothers turned up with Mary. Now, the brothers, we're told in John chapter 7, were not believing in him. And Mary, along with the brothers, had come to take custody of him. Mary was wanting to protect Jesus. Protect him from all the things that were going to be coming along. Protect him from the stresses. Protect him from himself. Protect him from danger. As any mother would, bring him home and take care of him and get him out of all this mess. And then you think at the cross in John 19. And this is standing with John. At this point, remember, before he is raised from the dead, the brothers were still not believing in him. Mary had not comprehended. Had she forgotten the prophecy of Simeon that a sword will pierce her own soul? But there she was at the cross. What might have she been praying? Oh God, anything but this. Anything but this. Seeing her son in agony, slow, agonizing death on the cross. Oh God, anything but the cross. The point is, even believers have difficulty comprehending, seeing what God might have in view. We only see things as they are, and sometimes our best choices and our best decisions don't take into account what God may be working. He who works all things together for good. We only see the here and now and the immediate. So recognize furthermore, our problem of our own limitations is offset by what we found in Jesus Christ. We saw this morning the men of Issachar, book 1 Chronicles 12 and 32. But men that understood the times with the knowledge of what Israel should do. And that's what we want to be. We want to be able to understand and know what to do. But oftentimes, of course, our own limitations lead us into our areas and conclusions and even anxieties. What we lack in our own limitations, you know, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Look back to the passage that Carl read for us in the book of Colossians chapter 2. And here you'll observe Paul's concern for the church in Colossae. How great a struggle, he said in verse 1, chapter 2, I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. That the heart may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ himself. See, as limited as our understanding is, as limited as our foresight can be, here's what we can know. We can have full assurance of understanding of the mystery. Here in chapter 1, verse 27, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We can see, we can understand with full assurance God's mystery, which is Christ Jesus. And having this basis of understanding, this acceptance of Jesus Christ, and in Christ Jesus, the mystery is fulfilled, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's what we have in Christ Jesus. By an exercise of our faith, by the diligent application of study and following Christ Jesus, full assurance of understanding, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Result being, in verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. A lot of arguments are brought up, a lot of reasoning brought up. Something just bowls you over. You can't think of answers, and it seems so persuasive. You know, it can't be right, but you can't get an answer. Where's our assurance? In the knowledge of Christ Jesus. A lot of things I might not be able to comprehend. A lot of things are arguments are just over my head. But I hang to Christ Jesus. I hang on to his word. And there I have assurance that what I don't know by God's grace will come to light. What I don't understand by God's grace will fit together. I can hold on to Christ because in Christ I have full assurance of understanding. I have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And furthermore, in chapter 3 and verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The point is, as I hold on to Christ Jesus, in spite of my limitations, in spite of all my weaknesses, as I hold on to Christ Jesus, I will have peace when I allow Christ to rule. There's my confidence. I need not be like the situations we posed and just jump into wrong decisions and leave God out of the reasoning, but to know that whatever lies ahead, whatever path I may take, prayerfully pursued, have the confidence of God's will being done and having my life being used to his glory. And as you do so, can you share in the release that Paul felt as expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? When I'm weak, then I am strong. And what a release that is. That I'm not relying upon myself, my abilities, my understanding. When I am weak, then I am strong. Because strength comes not from ourselves. Our strength comes from the Lord Jesus. And the strength for us as individuals and our strength as a church comes from relying upon Christ Jesus. Limitations? No, God sets no limitations on our faith. After all, in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, he has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. And for all of the preconceived ideas that we have, and for all we've been trying to figure out and trying to imagine what it will be like when we're called to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, I am persuaded that on that day we'll stand and say, oh my goodness, I never imagined how wonderful, how glorious is the blessings in Christ Jesus in all eternity. his eternal glory. I never imagined how wonderful, but how my imagination might soar and try and picture everything. I never imagined how wonderful and how beautiful. So you learn from the past. You accept our limitations. There are certain things that God says, no, that's as far as you go. You learn from the past that those decisions that we might have thought were right, without taking God into account, could have been all wrong. And our faith and our life in Christ Jesus is strong and secure. No matter the persuasive arguments that come against us, no matter how people might ridicule and make light of our faith, you stand firm in Christ Jesus. And you have under you the rock upon which to build a life, upon which to build your faith, and that rock which will lead us to the whole ways of glory. Book of Hebrews 3, verse 15. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, so God says. So if you hear his voice, if you hear his call through the gospel to be obedient to Christ Jesus, to turn from your sins and know salvation in Christ Jesus, if you hear his voice and you're not in Christ Jesus, don't harden your hearts against the call and the appeal of a loving God who demonstrated his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. There's a demonstration of God's love. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Even tonight, be obedient to the God who loves you and Christ that gave his life for you. And even this night, begin a new life, being baptized into Christ. Let us stand and sing.